In continuing our series, taking a survey look through the Bible, last week we talked about Samuel, and we said Samuel was the last judge of Israel, the first prophet of Israel, and one of the things that he had the privilege of doing was anointing the first king of Israel. And that is King Saul. And so we're going to look at who King Saul is and kind of a lesson we can learn from his life. And so King Saul's story is found in 1 Samuel between the chapters of chapter 9 through 31. And in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we read this. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. He was a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So in this brief description of Saul, he is from the tribe of Benjamin. It's a rather small tribe. His father, it says, was a man of wealth. And really, what this word is in the Hebrew is basically a man of valor and strength. It's a military term used to one who is strong in battle. So the wealth here isn't necessarily talking about, you know, gold and silver and all that type of stuff. It's interesting because all throughout Saul's life, as he is a king and he goes to battle and stuff, this term, this word, wealth, is never used of King Saul. But the word does say that Saul was a handsome man and a tall man, signifying to us that Saul was an ideal king for the people. It's what they were really looking for in a king. He was just like every other king of every other nation, which in the previous chapter was what the people demanded from the Lord, right? We want a king just like every other nation to rule over us. And so the Lord said, all right, fine. I'll give you a king just like every other nation. And he'll look just like every other king who was, you know, so he had the charisma. He had the looks and the stature. In chapter 10, we read this about his proclamation of becoming king. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Now Samuel the prophet called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your households." Then Samuel brought all of the tribes of Israel near, and all the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matarites were taken by Lot, and the Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot. And when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, and the Lord said, Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than all the other than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And when Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." So this handsome, strapping young man who is taller than everyone else, the ideal king for the people, when Samuel goes and brings all the tribes together, they cast lots, and the tribe of Benjamin comes forward and casts lots, and Saul's family clan comes forward and then casts lots again, and Saul comes forward. And basically this was just to indicate to the people, look, the Lord has chosen this man, Saul, to be your king. And where do they find him? They find him hiding with all the luggage, basically all the bags, all the stuff. He's trying to conceal himself. So this great strapping man is really, we find, the first time we really see him in his kingliness, he's hiding. He's very reluctant to take the responsibility of a king. And really, can you blame him? Because there's never been a king in Israel before. Saul's the first guy. It's not like he has somebody else to fall back on. Be like, oh, I wonder what King Matt did, you know? No, there is no other king. It's just him. And so he's quite afraid and quite hesitant to take on this role. Now, beforehand in chapter 9, when Samuel privately anoints Saul as king, he gives him a couple signs and says, look, here's what's going to happen. Here's how God's going to play this out for you, just to signify to you and assure you that he is anointing you to be king of his people, and that he will be with you. And these things come to pass, and so Saul should definitely be certain, okay, Lord, the Lord has anointed me, the Lord has called me, I'm in. But when push comes to shove, he is very hesitant. And maybe he's hesitant because he's not quite sure if he could live up to the expectations of the people, or maybe the expectations of the Lord, or maybe even the expectations that he has put on himself as, in trying to be this king. And though Saul may have some qualifications to be king, he feels very unqualified to lead Israel. And what Saul needs to understand, and maybe what we need to understand this morning, is that whenever the Lord calls us into positions of leadership, whether it is in running a business or in ministry or even the leadership of raising a family, whenever the Lord calls you, he always equips those he has called. Always. The Lord will never bring you into something and then say, there you go, have fun. You're on your own. Work it out. Figure it out. If the Lord calls you into something, he will equip you. He will. The Lord's equipping of Saul is the Holy Spirit. And so Saul is anointed, and the Holy Spirit rushes onto Saul. Now, understand that in the Old Testament, the way the Holy Spirit operates is quite different than how he operates, how we see him operating in the New Testament. In the Old Testament back then, what the Holy Spirit would do is he would come upon a person. So if I was anointing Matt for a specific thing, Matt, you're going to be a prophet, okay? And so the Holy Spirit would come upon Matt for that specific reason and purpose, as long as he was a prophet. But then when he was done being a prophet, or if he disobeyed and the Lord rejected him as that, the Holy Spirit would be taken. And then the Holy Spirit would come and fall down onto the next person. Or then the Holy Spirit would fall down onto the next person, okay? So he would basically kind of come and go and such. Whereas in the New Testament, we know, because of what Christ has done, right? Christ died, was buried, rose, he sent it into heaven, and he said, look, when I go back to my Father, I'm going to send the promise of the Holy Spirit back to you, and he's going to not just be with you, but he's going to be in you, and he's going to be a seal of your salvation, and he's going to empower you to do what needs to be done. And so now the Holy Spirit comes upon you and stays. It comes upon you and stays, right? No more of this leaving business, right? Also, in the Old Testament, understand that the Jews do not believe in the Trinity aspect of things, right? So as believers, we believe in one God, right? In three persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Well, the Jews just believe in one God, and so the Spirit is seen more not as a not as a person, but rather as an extension of the Father, right? And so it's just like he's not really, it's important, but not as important as what we now understand him to be. So that's what's kind of going on there with the Spirit coming down and rushing upon Saul. And the empowerment of the Holy Spirit leads Saul into victories. And the first one we see is in chapter 11, like right out of the gate, there's this an enemy of Israel, the Ammonites. They come and they attack Israel. And the Spirit rushes upon Saul and leads them into a great victory, right? So right out of the gate, man, he's on cloud 10, right? He's just, man, he was on cloud 9, but now he's up to 10 because, man, the Lord has done this to me. The Lord is empowering me. And now there's great victory. All right, I can do this thing. But then as kind of time goes on, in chapter 13, we read, see a different side of King Saul. Some time has passed by the time we get to chapter 13, because now Saul has a son. His name is Jonathan. If you remember anything from King David's story, Jonathan and David had this great friendship. So Jonathan comes onto the scene, and Jonathan is ready for battle. And so if he's ready for battle, he's probably about 20 years old. So you know, at least 20 years has passed between when we saw Saul in chapter 11 through chapter 13. And the Philistines now are ready to attack the people of Israel. They have like 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And the writer of this portion of Samuel makes that note because back in Israel, they didn't have chariots. They didn't have horses like that. So this is a very powerful enemy coming against Israel. And so naturally, Saul is kind of biting his nails and kind of fearing a little bit. And so he goes to this place called Gilgal, where he assumes the prophet Samuel is going to be so that he could seek the Lord's direction and favor for Saul and give him assurance of victory. But when Saul comes to Gilgal, Samuel's not there. And so Saul decides to wait. And as they're waiting, we're told that Saul's army, which is a couple thousand people, Saul's army begins to walk away in fear because the Philistines are ready to pounce on them. And so Saul has this huge army ready to attack him, and Saul's men are beginning to leave out of fear. And so out of desperation, Saul goes and he offers these sacrifices to the Lord, hoping to appease the Lord and hoping to gain favor with him so that he could find out what he needs to do, where he needs to go. And it's at this time that Samuel shows up. And we have here the beginning of the end for King Saul. Because what he does is a great big disobedience. See, Saul disobeys Samuel's instructions to wait for him. He tells him, look, just wait for me. I'm coming. And Saul disobeys that. Now, Samuel is a prophet and a priest, as we looked at last week, as we said earlier. And Samuel represents the Lord upon the earth. And so Samuel, therefore, has authority over King Saul. And so for Saul to disobey Samuel, he's disobeying the authority of Samuel, and thus he's disobeying the authority of the Lord. Next, Saul disobeys Samuel because he knows that if he waits any longer, the Philistines could attack, and he won't have enough men to fight off the enemy. And so really, we see here a lack of faith in Saul, thinking, well, if all my men leave, then I'm going to lose the war. But what he fails to remember is the battle always belongs to the Lord, never to the man. Every battle that Israel fought and every battle that Israel will fight in the Old Testament, the Lord always reminded them, the battle is mine. I fight for you. I give you the victory. Just as he says to us today, right? Every battle we fight in life, whether it's through our health, whether it's a physical battle, a spiritual battle, an emotional battle, every battle we fight belongs to the Lord. He fights on our behalf. He gives us the victory, right? So we wait and we trust in him. We have faith in him. So Samuel rebukes Saul, saying that because of his lack of obedience, the Lord will not continue Saul's kingdom or Saul's dynasty. He says, look, you know, after you're done being king, the Lord is not going to continue your line anymore. And so Samuel goes away and Saul continues on. Again, as time goes on, Saul's leadership grows more troublesome and self-centered. Turn over to chapter 15, because here we see another situation kind of come up just like what we just read in 13. And here again we have another sign of Saul's disobedience. Chapter 15, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare anything, but kill both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Dropping down to verse 8. And after this battle, King Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. And then Samuel comes up to him and says, Saul, again you disobeyed. So real quickly, the Amalekites, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and coming towards the promised land, as they were in the desert, the Amalekites came out and they attacked Israel viciously. And the Lord said, look, because you have attacked my people, when they didn't do anything to you at all, I'm gonna take you out. Now, when we talked about that battle before, understand it was for a specific reason, a specific purpose, right? The Lord doesn't work necessarily in that way anymore. It was for a purpose. And so being true to his word, now that King Saul is in power and the Amalekites are again coming to attack the people, the Lord says to Saul, okay, now you need to destroy them as I promised my people I would. And he tells Saul, look, you need to take everything out so that there's no trace of them anymore, so that they don't rise up again at a later time to destroy my people or attack my people. And Saul says, yeah, okay, I'll do it. And he fights, and what does he do? He keeps the king alive of the Amalekites, and he keeps, he decides, okay, well, this is really good sheep and oxen and stuff, and so we're going to keep this stuff, and we'll be able to use this stuff. He decides and determines what is good and what is not. And Saul disobeys the Lord's direct instructions, again, dishonoring the Lord's authority. And then Saul blames the people for causing him to disobey the Lord. Well, it's not my fault, it's really the people. The people made me do it, right? This is kind of like a flashback to the garden, right? When Eve sins and she says, well, it wasn't my, or actually Adam first started the blame, right? It wasn't my fault, it was the woman's fault. And then she says, well, it's not my fault, it's the snake's fault, right? You know, kind of the blame game kind of shifts. And Saul justifies his actions, or tries to justify his actions. And so the Lord, so Samuel rebukes Saul for his failure to obey the Lord. Reminds him again that Saul, it is always better to obey than to do some type of ritualistic work. Obey the voice of the Lord. And because of this, the Lord declares, Saul, I am removing you from kingship. You're done, Saul. I've been trying to lead you. I've been trying to work this out, but you're done. And notice, Saul grieves, but his grief isn't necessarily that he sinned. His grief is that, what will people think of me? How will they now perceive me? How will they treat me? And so really, his grief isn't over sin. It's really overshadowed by fear and concern of man's approval. And the Lord sending, so then the Lord sends, in chapter 16, the Lord sends Samuel to privately anoint David as king, which we'll look at next week. And as the Lord anoints David, notice in chapter 16, verse 14, that as the Spirit descends upon David, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. We don't know necessarily what this is, but basically, the Lord allows Saul to be tormented, allows Saul to endure the consequences of his sin and his actions. After David defeats Goliath, Saul takes David into his household and begins to care for him, but friendliness turns into jealousy. And Saul begins to to hate David and begins to find David as an enemy and swears in his heart that he will kill David, that he will destroy David because of his anger. I think in reading Saul's story, the rest of the story from here and his treatment from David, I believe this harmful spirit manifested in different ways within Saul, like paranoia and pride and anger and bitterness and resentment and division. All examples of what the Apostle Paul says are works or fruit of the sinful nature in Galatians 5, right? Instead of trying to make things work with the Lord, he continues to go further from the Lord. And all these things, by him allowing these things to manifest with his life, Saul pursues David. And each attempt on David's life, Saul's plans are thwarted. Even though he was anointed king, it's interesting, look at, even though David was anointed king, he knew that his time for kingship wasn't yet. And so as Saul is trying to kill him, David is trying to honor the king. And twice, David is given a chance to kill Saul himself. And yet he doesn't. Because he says, who am I to kill the Lord's anointed? Who am I to take out the king? I don't have the power. God hasn't told me to do that. I'm going to obey the Lord and not do something foolish. And the Lord honors that, and eventually Saul begins to honor that. In time, Saul's life tragically dies on the battlefield, and he dies at a place called Bashan. Bethshan, sorry. If you go to the pictures, Chris, when we toured Israel last year, we were able to actually go to the city of Bethshan. And so down on the lower part here, this was the new city of Bethshan that Alexander the Great kind of built for himself. But the old city of Bethshan actually existed on this tell, or on this hill up here. If you go to the next picture. Okay, so you can kind of walk it up. I actually did that. Yeah, without a cane. I did well. So usually when I climb upstairs, I have trouble with my back and stuff. But man, the Lord was good. And so went up there. But these walls are actually leftover mud walls from the time of Saul and Samuel. And we read in the story of Saul's death that he ends up falling on his sword, right? And kind of killing himself and stuff because he didn't want to be tortured by the Philistines. And yet, even still, the Philistines tortured him. And what did they do? They took his dead body and they cut off his head and the heads of his sons, and they hung the bodies and the heads on the walls of Bethshan, right? So these would be the walls that the dead bodies were hung on. And what the Philistines were basically doing was, look, Israel, we have killed your king. And we have killed the sons of your king who would have naturally become kings themselves. Look, Israel, we have power over you. Now, it's interesting because when Joshua is dividing out the land for the Israelites, Bethshan used to be a city that the tribe of Manasseh occupied. But in the Philistines coming in and attacking Israel time after time, they basically took back this city. So not only saying, look, we still have control of this city, but now we have taken your king. Now we're going to come and take you. Right? So it was a power play for them to do. Here's a artist rendering of what the city might have looked like back then. When you go up there on the tell, there really isn't much up there. A few walls and rocks and stuff like that. But so Saul's life ends. So what can we learn from the life of Saul? I want us to ponder for a minute. Saul started off as a good guy. I think he meant well. I think he really wanted to try to lead Israel. He had good ambition. He was a fighter. He pursued things with a great passion. But I wonder, though, what if Saul pursued the Lord with the same passion that he pursued everything else in life? Would his life be different? Would his legacy be different? Would we be reading him or thinking of him differently? I want to show you a map. This is kind of a map of Saul's pursuit of David. And they're going everywhere. Saul is relentlessly pursuing David throughout the land of Israel, trying to capture this guy. And I got to thinking, why was Saul pursuing David? What was he really after? Was it really David he was after, or was there something more that he was after? Now, here are just some thoughts that I kind of worked through myself and I think have some application to us. Knowing that Saul was bent on keeping the approval of mankind, that Saul was yes, a noble man, but he was also a very prideful man and self-centered man. And he cared really about what people thought of him. And so what if Saul wasn't really chasing David, but Saul was pursuing the approval of man? He was pursuing a kingdom for himself. He was pursuing a purpose for himself. He was pursuing an identity for himself. See, all these things were represented in David. Saul knew that David was going to be the next king. And so what did David represent? He represented identity and purpose and a kingdom and approval. And so physically, Saul was chasing after David, what if he was mentally and emotionally chasing after purpose and identity and a kingdom for himself? Does that make sense? And I think really in life, many of us, if we're honest, chase after the same exact things in life. We're all looking for our purpose in life. We're all looking for identity in life. We're all looking for what is that one thing that I can really hook on to so I feel worth in life. I feel pleasure in life. I feel something in life. And our problem is, which is exactly what Saul's problem was, is I think we're looking for identity and purpose and approval in all the wrong areas. Because really, there's only one source that we can find all of those things perfectly. And that's in the Lord himself. Saul was trying to get these things through his own ambitions. And ambition isn't wrong. As long as our ambition comes from the right motive, from a right heart, from a right understanding. Does that make sense? If Saul had turned back to the Lord would have restored Saul. All Saul had to do was stop running and turn around and acknowledge the Lord before him. And quite a few times, the Lord gave Saul opportunities to do this, to make things right, but he didn't. And maybe Saul thought that he was too far gone for the Lord to forgive him. Maybe he thought, man, I've done too much bad things for the Lord to forgive me. And again, what he fails to understand, and maybe what some of us really wrestle with, is that no one is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness and God's grace and God's mercy. You cannot do enough bad things for the Lord to say, oh man, you're too far gone. Nobody. The Lord's grace abounds farther than your sin. The Lord's forgiveness extends farther than your sin, your mess ups, your whatever. The Lord always has grace and mercy and forgiveness for anyone who seeks it, for anyone who asks him for it. The cross of Christ that we sing about, that we honor, that we uphold, carried everything upon it. Everything. All we have to do is stop running. All we have to do is stop pursuing the things that we're pursuing that are not of the Lord. See, it's in turning around and coming to Christ that he actually gives us identity, that he actually gives us purpose and peace and strength. See, and Jesus invites us to do this. He invites us to stop running, to turn to him. Jesus invites us to stop pursuing everything else outside of himself so that he can sufficiently give us everything that we need. Everything that we long for. In Matthew 11, as he's talking to people who are just overrun and overweighed with ritual laws that are trying to muster, that they're trying to do in order to earn God's approval or earn God's likeness or whatever, Jesus says, look, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, who are overburdened, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and my burden is not heavy at all. You will find rest for your souls. The word labor here is to go to the point of exhaustion from trying so hard and pursuing things that end up not truly satisfying us. And this idea of yoke, I know in our turn or in our days, it's not used very much, but basically it's just of coming alongside. Matt, can I borrow you real quick? Yeah. I know, you're tying your shoe. Come here. So really, yoke is to come along like this and say, we're going to do this together, right? Jesus actually does get this close to us and even closer, and he says, no, don't do this by yourself. Take me with you. Attach yourself to me. Thanks, Matt. Attach yourself to me. Let me help you walk. Let me help you do these things. Let me be the life source that you need. From me, find everything. From me. And I will give you rest. I will give you the hope that you're needing. I'll give you identity. I'll give you purpose. I'll give you all of these things. And so our call is to let go. It's to stop running and come to Jesus. If Saul would have done that, I think things would have turned out a little differently in his life. But he didn't. But it's not too late for all of us to do that. So my prayer is that you would stop pursuing everything else and turn back to Christ.